Well, thank you all. Thank you for being here tonight. We're going to get right into our message this evening in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. I don't know why I'm so particularly excited about this message. I was writing it. I wrote it kind of all at one time. I came home on Thursday. I'd been studying all day, and I had written zero words, and then, like, the whole evening, I just kept on going back to my computer, and I just dumped all my notes out all at the same time. So there was a lot of things in here, and if you tune in tonight, I think it will be a blessing to you. There's a lot of things in here that we can easily miss and read over and get an ultra simple point out of this that maybe isn't the main focus, and so I want to look at it tonight. The book of Revelation is written to these seven churches to encourage them that in spite of the upheaval and the pressure of this world, Jesus sits on the throne. He loves the world. He will judge wickedness. And he will consummate all of history. And Jesus is worthy of our life. Jesus is worthy to take the book and redeem the world. Jesus will come quickly. Jesus will bring a new heaven and a new earth. And he will make all things right. Jesus will judge, so serve Jesus. This is the point of the book of Revelation. And somehow we managed to make the book more about the Antichrist than about Jesus Christ, even though the book is about him. And he begins to talk to these churches. Regular churches, normal people, trying to do what is right, to explain to them how they're doing in light of these truths, to exhort them to live the right way, and to give them hope that the way that they are going is correct and to stay on the course. And so God takes this letter that he writes to these churches, and it goes from Patmos to the shores to Ephesus. It gets carried north to Smyrna. It gets carried further north to Pergamum. And then the messenger turns south down to Thyatira and further south to Sardis. And now he travels 28 miles southeast to a city, Philadelphia. Amen, Miss Jerry. Yes. Now, this city was typical in a lot of ways. There wasn't anything particularly unique about it, but it represented their community and their time and history pretty normally. There was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of debauchery. They were known to worship a lot of gods, specifically Dionysius, which was the god of wine. So you can imagine what it looked like to worship the god of wine. The city was also situated at a very high elevation, was very nearby a volcano, which means it was subject to earthquakes and doom at any time. In fact, they had had a big earthquake not too long before this, earlier that same century in AD 17. So for the city of Philadelphia, it served as a great context to remind them that the world that they lived in could come crashing down at any time. And in this city, filled with the world and impending doom at any moment, was a church. And he writes to them a letter. So look down at verse number 7 of chapter 3. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and therefore by extension, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's look at this letter tonight and see what he has for us. Jesus introduces himself as he does for all of his letters. And as I remind you every week, he introduces himself differently, not just to remind us that he's the one speaking, but to remind us about something about himself that's relevant to what he's saying. He calls himself holy. To be holy is not just to be doing the right thing, but is to be distinct, separate from sin. Jesus, as our great high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 7, it describes him as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There is only one of him, truly holy. And as that is true, he is holy and he is also true. He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God. At the end of 1 John, the very last part of his book, he recognizes that this world is struggling between those that say they are gods and those that claim to be gods and those that we worship as gods who are really in control and the true God. And he finishes his book by saying this: we know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. For the longest time, I thought that last verse seemed like a really weird way to end the book, but it actually makes perfect sense. Therefore, serve him that is true and stay away from them that are false. There's a lot of fake gods out there. Now, eternal God is God alone, and we know him in Jesus alone. He is the only true God that we can serve. There are no others. And he ends this book by telling us to keep ourselves from idols, fake gods, counterfeit gods, substitute gods, because he is the one God. He is the true God. And then he goes and he says this, that he has the key of David that gives him the ability to shut a door and then no man can open it, and to open a door and no man can shut it. He actually, this is a quotation from a random, fairly obscure story in Isaiah chapter 22. If you want to turn there really fast, keep your place here. Obviously, we're going to return back here. Isaiah chapter 22 is couched right in the middle of all these messages, all these prophecies of Isaiah. And Isaiah is situated in time and in history, and he's writing a lot to people, even though it's difficult to follow Isaiah at times. In this particular instance, he's writing to the nation of Israel, and he calls this city two things. It's interesting. He calls them the tumultuous city and the joyous city at the same time. It was tumultuous because they were going through intense times of war and death. They would have further experienced great times of trouble and perplexity. Their walls would be broken down, and Isaiah would cry over this. That's what the first part of this chapter is about. So how can they also be called the joyous city? Look down to verse number 11 of Isaiah 22, if you're there. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Verse 12. Isaiah 22, verse number 12. And in that day did the... Okay, sorry. I think I read the second half of verse 11. My bad. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. He says he called them to mourn over everything falling apart. But what did they do instead? They partied. Everything's falling apart. So the result of, so their response to that was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Tumultuous and joyous city. They lived in fear and anxiety and destruction while also living in partying and frivolity. Doesn't that sound like the world we live in today? The world filled with depression and filled with partying. Why care? Eat and drink. The world is falling apart around us. Tomorrow we die. And he turns to the treasurer of the house of David, this guy named Shebna. He's been living wickedly. God effectively says to him he's dug his own grave and God would destroy him because of how he had misused his influence. And so he decides to select another treasurer named Eliakim, the son of Hezekiah's council member, Hilkiah. Go down to verse number 22. He says he would give to him the key to the treasury of the house of David. Verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And in verse 23, he basically says, and I'm going to secure him, this man. I'm going to make him stable. I'm going to give him influence, and I'm going to allow it to remain steadfast for a while. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. But look how the chapter ends. Go to the last verse, verse 25. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that's fastened in the sure place, this guy with the key, be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So this is a quick story, simple story. Long time ago, Israel's falling apart. People are like, who cares? They're living in destruction. They're living in tumult and depression and in partying because what are we going to do about it? One of the leaders who has influence, who has access to resources and truth and leadership, the key is taken away from him. And if it's given to somebody else. And he says, Eliakim, you have the key so that you can open the door to change. And then eventually he says, but only as long as I give it to you. And here, as we turn to the book of Revelation, he chooses to go all the way back to that random obscure passage in Isaiah and pull that out and say, at the end of the day, the one who holds the key of the influence and the leadership and the movement of history and my people, what will happen, victory or not, using the resources one way or another, at the end of the day, the one who holds the ultimate leadership and authority is Jesus Christ. Jesus has the key. And therefore, no one can shut a door that he has opened. And nobody can open a door that he has shut because he's in charge. When I went to buy my house, a long time ago, I wanted to settle before we got married. I went to settlement, signed this giant stack of papers. I also had to sign for a power of attorney with Sam. I didn't realize when they were joking to me, your hand's going to hurt. Well, they weren't kidding, were they? They had a giant stack of papers. I had to sign every single line, Nathan Walsh. And then I had to sign each line for her, Nathan A. Walsh, attorney in fact for Samantha B. Kasekin. That every line. So anyway, I just wanted you to feel bad for me before I began, so you listened better. And after we went to settlement, they gave me the key because I owned the house. I owned some of the house. And therefore, by me having the key, I could open the door. And other people weren't going to open it if I had shut it. And I can shut the door. And others won't open it because I owned the house. Jesus owns the house, and so he has the key. Jesus has the key to the throne of heaven. Jesus has the key to the fate of the world. He is the owner. He's the one that has the key to salvation itself. John 10 says that he is the door. Just earlier in Revelation 1, when he introduces himself to John and John sees him, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus says unto his disciples, I have all power. That word for power means authority in heaven and in earth. When Paul goes on his first missionary journey and he preaches to people that a lot of people didn't think would be able to get the gospel or should, Paul returns from his missionary journey and says, and rehearses all that God has done and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. He also not only has the key of salvation, he has the key of service and opportunities. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians in one of his letters. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." He says, "I had opportunities to do what God had called me to do because Jesus had opened a door." Because Jesus has the keys. And here, to a church living in bad times, tumultuous times, times of anxiety and partying, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die in the judgment of God, he reminds this church that Jesus has the key. He has the key of salvation and hope. He has the keys of opportunity. He has the keys of life and death. Not us. Look in verse number 8. I'm sorry, you can go back to Revelation. We're done with Isaiah 22. Verse number 8. He looks at this church and he says this, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." First of all, I would love to point out that this is the only one of the seven churches, the seven letters, that doesn't have a rebuke in it. Every other letter, there is good at all. But to Philadelphia, he never actually rebukes them for anything. And what this is an encouragement to us about is that it is possible, through the power of the Holy Spirit and obedience to his word, to do what he's asked us to do. That is a possible experience. It is possible for Jesus, like he does in this letter, to look at our life and say, "Good job, keep going." That is a possible experience. And he says to the church of Philadelphia, every other church, he calls them to repent. Do you know why? Because even though Ephesus was a loveless church, it didn't have to be. Ephesus was not bound not to live in love. He tells Smyrna to remain faithful in spite of pressure and adversity. Do you know why? Because they didn't have to give up. He tells Thyatira and Pergamum that they need to prioritize truth that they have been allowing to seep into their church. Why does he tell them to do that? Because they didn't have to deprioritize truth. He tells those at Sardis, be a living church instead of a dead church. Why? Because they didn't have to be a dead church. We need to stop as Christians looking at our lives and saying that because the struggle is real, failure is necessary. We can be the church of Philadelphia where he says, good job, keep going. That is a possible experience for his people. We don't have to disobey and live in failure and defeat. That's why he says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We need to take into account that victory is real through him. But he says a couple things to them. He says, they've kept his word. At the end of the day, they were faithful, not to a group, not to an ideology, not to the world, but to the word of God. He says that they did not deny his name in spite of all the pressure on them. He puts his little note here, which is important to my point. He says, for thou hast a little strength. Now, some have seen this as a rebuke. Like, you're not as strong as you ought to be. Your strength is little. And I think that's odd to see this as a rebuke for several reasons. One is because he never like, contrasts it with anything. He doesn't say, you know, hold fast and you have kept my word and not into my mind. Nevertheless, you have a little strength. Or, but you have a little strength. He doesn't do that. He never calls them to repent of it or of anything in this letter. Everything else he says about them is good. But I think the most odd reason for somebody to look at that and say that he's rebuking them for it is true. I have little strength. Do you? Is he rebuking them for not being strong? Because we're not strong. Remember Paul? 1 Corinthians 12? God gave him a thorn in the flesh to remind him that he's not strong. He is weak. And when he is weak, then he is strong. So I think it is completely outside of a proper interpretation of this letter for us to say that God's rebuking Philadelphia for not being strong. They're weak. Well, if they're so weak, what does that mean? Well, maybe they weren't that talented. Maybe they hadn't been saved that long. Maybe their church wasn't that big. How then can a church with little strength be the only church who is not rebuked for not doing what God has asked them to do. Because Jesus had opened the doors. Not them. Jesus had given them opportunities. It wasn't their power. It wasn't their fortitude. It wasn't their talent. It wasn't their people skills that made them successful at a church. It was their obedience to a faithful God in spite of their weakness. I get caught in this trap as well. I think often that it's my abilities, my talent, my prowess, or my strength that is necessary to open the doors of life to people and opportunities that God puts in front of me. It's easy to fall into the trap that the fate of the world rests on my shoulders to be enough. But we have little strength. And Jesus is the one that opens the door. We put way too much trust in ourselves to open and shut doors. If I were smart enough, if I understood enough strategy, man, if our church just got enough understanding about this or that, then we would be able to have opportunity. We don't open doors because Jesus has the keys, not you, which means you don't have to have the keys. You can just obey. Jesus has the keys because he is strong and he's in charge, not us, and certainly not Satan either. Look at verse number 9. This is a kind of a passing point. I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I'll make them come to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. We're going to talk about this group of Jewish people here in just a second. But Satan shows up in many of these letters. He shows up in chapter 2, verse number 9, when he calls another group the synagogue of Satan. He talks about it in verse number 13 of chapter 2, verse number 24 of chapter 2. Satan shows up a lot in these letters, and Satan also shows up a lot in this book. Satan is the red dragon that devours the woman's child in chapter 12. He is the one who empowers the beast and all of his lies and his power over the world in chapter 13. He is the one who raises an army to fight against Jesus himself all the way out in chapter 20. Because the book of Revelation peels back the curtain and lets us see what's really happening. And at the end of the day, it's not a battle between people and this person and that person and political ideologies. It's the powers of darkness of this world that we wrestle against. And Revelation just shows that to us. And here, embedded in this, he reminds us of a very important theme that shows up all throughout the book of Revelation, that God is sitting on the throne, not Satan. God sends the judgments on this world, not Satan. Christ wins the battle, not Satan. Jesus has the keys of life and death and opportunity, not Satan. Remember the book of Job? Satan was allowed to harm Job to the extent that God allowed him to. And we as Christians have begun to fear the evils of this world as if Satan has moved his chess pieces in just the right formation where he has outplayed God. And then we wait as he used to until God figures out a way to make a next good move to put us back in the right position. But Jesus has the keys, not Satan, and not us, and not the world. Not the world. Along this lines of the same point, one of the biggest mistakes we can make as Christians that the book of Revelation responds to is the idea that the world itself has the power of life and death rather than Jesus. We begin to believe that the world itself has the power to shut doors that no man can open. That the world has the power to make things happen rather than Jesus making them happen. That the world will be the ones to destroy this world and not Jesus. We think that, don't we? They're going to ruin it. No, Jesus will ruin this world. The world doesn't have the keys to ruin this world. They don't have the authority. They don't have the power. They can't ruin this world. Jesus will. He opens the seals. The angels blow the trumpets. The angels dump out the vials. Jesus destroys this world, not them. See, the opposition against God's people doesn't have the ability to open and close doors. Look back into this verse, verse number 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and do lie. I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This is a group that claims to be God's chosen people, but they're not. They claim to have the moral high ground. They claimed to represent true righteousness and goodness, but they were fueled by lies. And therefore, they were, by extension, fueled by Satan. And regardless of what they claimed, he reminds them that they don't have the power to make those decisions over against the church. The book of Jude tells us that there will be certain men that creep in unawares and bring ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The book of Galatians begins with that, that there are people who will preach another gospel and they will be accursed. He says to them that one day, these people will bow down, not to worship them, but to recognize who was right and to realize that Jesus is in charge. That's what the Bible says in Philippians. Jesus is highly exalted, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't matter that they just claim the high ground. That's what this world's doing right now. People who speak lies think that if they say it loud enough and long enough, then they will be on the moral high ground. But they don't get to decide truth. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is prophesying about the end. Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. At the beginning of Matthew 25, he gives this parable about the return of the bridegroom, which is this picture of Jesus returning for his people. And he has multiple virgins waiting for him, almost for the sake of just saying that there is multiple ways to respond to this. And these 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to return. 5 of them had gathered together the right materials to be ready, and 5 of them had not. And what happens in that parable is that the bridegroom comes back when they were not prepared, and they go in to celebrate, and he says this, and the door was shut, and they could not open it. They didn't get to decide that they were right for the way they had been ready to receive the bridegroom. The bridegroom gets to decide that. And he shuts the door, and they cannot open it. We have to recognize that it doesn't matter how much the world says and how much they oppose the church, how much they oppose truth, how much they oppose the Bible, they don't get to decide to open doors for themselves that Jesus has shut. But likewise, listen, those who oppose truth don't get to decide to close doors that Jesus has opened either. We think that they can. We think that the value and the success that a church will have on its community is based upon how much the world lets it. Don't we? Don't we feel that way? We've given them the keys, or at least we've said that they have it. Let me give you a couple examples. You all know these. You all learned them up in Sunday school growing up. What happens in Acts chapter 12? Herod says, you cannot preach the gospel, and he throws Peter in prison, and he shuts the door. Lock. And an angel walks in and says, Peter, get up, and they just walk out. The world can't shut a door that Jesus has opened. That's the same thing happens in chapter 16. Paul and Silas are whipped for healing somebody of being demon-possessed. Imagine being upset about that. They throw them in prison. They sing all night. An earthquake comes, and the doors open. The world cannot shut doors. Why? That the world has the keys. Some of us believe the president of the United States is ultimately one that gives the church permission to do God's work. Often, we use that terminology. Based upon how things are going to go in November, we will have more opportunities. Right? We're not given more opportunities to do Jesus' work because they say we can. Because they don't have the keys to open those doors. They're not theirs to open or close. The only reason we would believe those lies is because we believe that Jesus doesn't have the keys. Think about something that Paul says in one of his other letters. I quoted 2 Corinthians last time I mentioned something about an open door. In the end of 1 Corinthians, he says this, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me." And look how he ends this verse, "And there are many adversaries." He put those two together. I have many adversaries and an open door. You know what adversaries do to the gospel? They close the doors. But they don't get to decide that they're going to close Paul's doors. Jesus has opened it, and therefore no man can shut it. Our opposition to the gospel didn't have the right to close and open doors. And neither did the brokenness of this world. The world falling apart around them wasn't going to determine how successful they were going to be. Look at verse number 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, I have a whole page of notes on this, and this is a whole thing, a whole controversy. It's probably, is he talking about the tribulation, the hour of temptation that will come upon all men, that tries all those that dwell on the earth? Philadelphia is not going to go through the tribulation because they're gone. So is he talking about that? But of course, it can only mean that. And even if it does, what's the word keep mean? Does it mean to not be in it, take them away ahead of time, or just guard them within it? At the end of the day, I'm just going to say this, that verse doesn't actually solidify it one way or the other, and it kind of doesn't matter. This is the point of this verse. Even in the worst of times, and literally, the hour of temptation that comes on all those that try those that dwell upon the earth. And remember throughout the book of Revelation, those that dwell on the earth is a proper term for people who reject God and have made this place their home. He says, even in the worst times, Philadelphia, I can keep you through it. Now, why is that important? Because sometimes we believe that our ability to be successful and to be happy and to be secure and to be safe is based upon how successful and happy and secure and safe the world is around us. And the thing is, God already has destroyed the world before. Remember the time of Noah? Yes? He destroyed everything. That's actually the example that 2 Peter gives. People are going to say, Jesus isn't going to destroy the world. Everything has continued the same way as it has been. And he says, no, it hasn't. He's overthrown the flow of the world with water before, and he can do it with fire again. And so this is the example we're supposed to use. He tells Noah to build an ark. He tells Noah to get into the ark. And then he does what? He shuts the door. And so the world could not decide that destruction could come to Noah's family. Neither could they decide that it wouldn't come on them. Because God had shut the door. The door had been shut, not by them, but by the Lord. Remember all the way back in the time of Egypt when the plagues were going. Many of these plagues took place, and it says, but not in the land of Goshen. Because God could destroy Egypt and not the village that they lived. And this, we even see this in the book of Revelation. Remember the locusts back later on, chapter 9, all these demonic locusts come up and they begin to bite people. But it says, but only those who had been marked by the Antichrist. How do you tell locusts what to do? God can, because he has the keys. Because God was doing the judging. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Am I saying that if you're a child of God and you do what is right and you do what is good, then God won't allow any bad things to happen to you? They'll only happen to the world. No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that you won't be affected by war and by crime and by disease and by the economic collapse? No, I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is the world doesn't have the keys to decide how your life flourishes or not. A lot of us are very concerned about what's going on in our world and in our country, and sometimes it's for less than noble and less than spiritual reasons. We want our country back because I want things to be good for me. I don't want to have crime near my home. I don't want to live in a world with a bad economy because I don't want to spend more money on groceries. I don't want to have to deal with the effects of war. I don't want to have to be the one to suffer disease. And all of our anxiety and our focus gets focused on now, gets focused on us, and gets focused on the world. And we believe that our safety and our security and our satisfaction and our success is in the hands of people who will make foolish decisions. And no wonder we're so anxious, because we don't trust them with the keys. And we shouldn't. But they don't have the keys. In this verse, he says, Philadelphia, I will keep you through the great hour of temptation that will come on all the world. And if they can be kept either from or in the middle, it doesn't matter, from the tribulation because God says so, that's a simple reminder that the world can fall apart around us. Jesus does. Jesus does. Once we remember that it is Jesus that is in control, and it is only what he allows in my life that takes place, and the church is not at the mercy of the world's foolishness, then we are reminded to be faithful like Philadelphia was. He says to keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at verse number 11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Why does he keep saying that? He says it a lot, especially at the end of the book. Several times in chapter 22, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Because you keep your eyes focused on what you expect to make a difference. He says, keep your eyes on the sky because Jesus is the one who has the key. And when we believe that it is Christ who controls the world and the amount and the extent of judgment and the opening and closing of doors in our path, then we will look to him. Man, it's really easy not to do that, isn't it? Right now. I mean, what, September? November cometh quickly. You see the polls? Did you watch the debate? Everything, we get so, I mean, not that these things are important, but we get so consumed with them. Why? Because we expect that they get to determine how the world goes. We give them power to run the universe that they don't have. Or probably worse than that, we give them the power to determine for God's people how successful they can be. And we say, we keep our eyes focused on them. And he says, keep your eyes focused on me. I come quickly. And then the only imperative in this entire letter, he says this, hold fast. Hold fast. He commended them for two things, not denying Jesus' name and staying true to God's word. And he tells them to hold fast. Basically this, hold on to that. In spite of the winds that blow, stand where you are. And don't allow the world's distractions to make you convinced that they can blow you off course. We don't hold on to our salvation. When we are saved, we go into God's hands, and he is greater than all. And so no man can pluck us out of his hands. But holding fast is the decision to stand firm where we are in spite of the pressure to do otherwise. And man, this world does that. We are not to allow our focus or our obedience or our commitment to our identity as a disciple and loyal follower of Jesus to be dropped because of sin, because of intimidation, and because of pressure. We can hold fast and trust that Jesus has the key. And at the end of the day, the outcome of your work, the outcome of your decision to hold fast, the fruit of your labors is not in the hands of the world, it's not in the hands of Satan, and it's certainly not in yours. The outcome of your labor is in Jesus' hands because Jesus has the key. And so as we get to the end of this letter, look at verse 11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. And he says something interesting. That no man take thy crown. Now, a crown is a typical picture of a reward throughout the Bible. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that he had been faithful, and therefore there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, here in one of the letters in chapter 2, he says, if you're faithful to death, I will give you a crown of life. But in this letter, in this verse, he says that no man take your crown. I thought we just said that Jesus is in charge and the world's not. Can somebody just walk up to you and say, sorry, you're not getting rewards in heaven? I mean, Kamala Harris isn't going to make an edict saying all Christians cannot get rewards in heaven. We're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus is like, well, you're supposed to get rewards, but Kamala said no. Well, obviously not. So what does he mean by no man take thy crown? When I counsel people and adults, teenagers, kids, and they come to me with a relational issue, and I've probably said it from behind the pulpit sometimes too, and it usually involves somebody else doing something wrong, right? Well, they, and they'll lift something. That's perfectly legitimate. They said this, they did this, they made me feel this way. And it makes sense. And I'll say to them something like this. I recognize that if this is true, what they did was wrong. And I fully recognize that what they did hurts. But then I remind them that often our reaction is that we give to somebody else the power to determine how much peace and happiness and joy and rest that we have. We tell them that they can decide for us if we have safety and security and satisfaction and success. And people don't always make good decisions when we give them the keys. And what he says is, he says, church family, he doesn't rebuke Philadelphia. They hadn't done this. He says, Jesus has the keys, so don't act like somebody else does. And we're going to do that. I bet you there's a ton of Christians that are going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and then they're going to see in some way what they could have done for Jesus, and their immediate response is going to be, well, it was somebody else's fault for why I wasn't able to. Well, I didn't have the opportunities. Well, the church where I lived, well, the world was. Do you remember how bad that? Do you remember how the election went? And we'll start to give reasons. And don't allow some other person to take your crown. Don't allow somebody else to decide for you that you're going to waste your life. Don't allow somebody else to decide for you that you're going to live in fear. Don't allow somebody else to decide for you to refuse to trust that the Holy Spirit can work, and that you have to live in sin because of the onslaught of the wickedness of this world. But he says, we can make that decision and allow somebody else to take our crown. But Jesus has the keys. Verse 12. He that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. There's a lot of things in here. The first thing he says is that he will make you a pillar in the temple. There's actually a little bit of precedent for this, believe it or not. Remember, maybe you don't, but when Solomon built the temple, and the extremely detailed explanation for that is at the beginning of 1 Kings, he talks about all the things that Solomon did. And at the beginning of the temple, there's two major pillars. And they're named Jachin and Boaz. They're given honor and like in a very stable and perpetually significant way within this temple. And so what he says to us is, in the temple, the true temple, in eternity, what you do on this earth lasts there. Because I decide. I decide that it does. Because later on, this was a common thing in their culture, too. When they had a temple, they would put up a pillar. They would name it after one of their magistrates or one of their leaders as an honoring way to allow their legacy and their work to perpetuate. This is even true in the New Jerusalem. When you turn to Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and there's all these 12 foundations, and they're named after the apostles, each individually. What they had done on this earth, how they had served, has a perpetually static position and honor throughout all of eternity. And we do this today, don't we? We'll build a building. When I was at college, we would have all these building projects that were raising money. They would put up the brand new building, and then as you walk up, there'd be a brick. That's somebody's name on it. There'll be a plaque on the wall with somebody's name on it that simply recognizes the investment they had made that therefore has lasting significance. And Jesus says this to us. What you do on this earth and what it means and how it matters is not at the mercy of your strength or at Satan's decision or at the opposition of the world. Because the temple is mine and I get to put whose name in it that I want. He says he's going to write your name on a pillar and he's going to write his name on you. He does three things. He says, the name of my God. And this is a consistent theme throughout the book. As you get not too far into the book of Revelation, you're going to have a contrast. People who are sealed by God or people who are sealed by the Antichrist. People who receive God's mark or his mark. And so that's already, they have been identified with God. And the very last thing he says is that they will receive Jesus' new name. Almost like there's another layer of intimacy that they will have with Jesus that they don't even have at this point. And we know that to be the case. When they get to heaven, it says, and they will see his face. Looking forward to that. But in the middle, he says something interesting. He says, and also the name of my God, the name of Jesus, and also the name of the city that comes down out of heaven. I'll put that name on you as well. It seems odd to emphasize the city, but not in this letter. Because Jesus has the keys. And at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus makes a new heaven, he makes a new earth, and he determines how your life is going to be. And he makes a new city. And the world had been building a city. Remember that? The world, throughout the book of Revelation, had been building their utopia, their idea of how life is supposed to go. And they had ousted everybody who had been followers of Christ. And that city falls, and it falls hard. And Jesus puts his city in place. And he's allowed to put whoever he wants in it because he has the keys. Now, why is that last part so significant? To think about forever. The lasting significance of what you do and your obedience and your decision to hold fast to his word and not deny his name, the lasting effect of the small areas in your little strength that you remain obedient is not at the mercy of the rest of this world. It's in the hands of Jesus. And so we are, even as we sit next to the volcano that is the impending doom of the bad decisions that this world is around us, and everything could fall apart tomorrow, we are given the permission by Jesus to trust that it matters and that we can simply follow and not lay the fate of our future at the feet of people who are not really in charge. God's people need to stop believing the simple lie that the only way for us to be safe and secure and satisfied and successful is if we are strong enough and Satan stops attacking and the world opens the door. Because Jesus alone has the keys. So examine your own heart tonight. That's an encouraging message. But do we believe? And if we have ears to hear, then we will hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia could have been a failure. They were small, little strength, but they didn't have to be. It wasn't up to them, and it wasn't up to the world. They could do right and hold fast and trust Jesus because Jesus has